We are in 1 Peter chapter 2. And if you're ready, praise God because you are
saved.
And because you are saved, you will go through trials. And our trials come so that our faith might be proved
genuine.
And knowing we will have trials, we're told to be
prepared
and to be
holy.
Because I am
holy.
All right. Well, last week in 1 Peter chapter 2, we considered how God has called us out of death and into new life, and He's made us a chosen people, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation. And that word for nation was the Greek word ethnos, that He has truly made us a new ethnicity, a spiritual ethnicity, and it supersedes gender, and it supersedes skin color, and social status, and income bracket, and anything else that you can apply that we like to use to separate ourselves. It is beyond all of that. We are a spiritual ethnicity. We're one people called to live as one and to love as one in Christ Jesus. We're called people of another land, of another kingdom, living here as strangers, as aliens. We're called exiles or resident foreigners. It brings to mind Jeremiah chapter 29. The people of Judah had been taken into captivity, and they were exiled from Judah, and they were made to live in the land of Babylon. And there's all these false prophets running around, and they're saying, oh, don't worry, God's got it. He's going to get us home soon. They just suffered this horrific defeat at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, and they've all been dragged from their homes. There's barely anyone left in the city, and these prophets are like, everyone's going to be fine. Don't worry, God's going to defeat these guys and bring us home. Well, then God speaks to Jeremiah the prophet, and God tells Jeremiah His plan, and Jeremiah speaks to the people. In Jeremiah 29, beginning in verse 4, He says, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those that I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Now, bear in mind, all those that I carried into Babylon. I thought it was Nebuchadnezzar. God's in charge. Here's my word to you. He says, build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters, and find wives for your sons, and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and the prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Now, in the same way, this is how we're supposed to live here. We are foreigners. We are aliens. We are strangers in the land. We are people of another nation. We are people of another country, of another king. And yet, we are here as exiles. We are here as resident foreigners. So what do? We build houses. And we settle down, and we engage in business, and we have families, and we give our children in marriage, and we seek the peace and the prosperity of the city or the nation in which we live. And we pray to God for it. And then He says, because if the city prospers, if the land prospers, if the nation prospers, then you prosper. And this isn't about it being a prosperity gospel. Christians spend so much time trying to change our cities and our nations by legislation and decrying immorality and blaming other people instead of just simply becoming an intrinsic part of the city or the community or the country that they're in. We grow in it. We benefit it until people could see and know why their city was doing so well. That's our genuine call. Our call is, as Christians, as believers, not to run around and tell everyone that you're all wrong and you're all doing the wrong thing. When you look at the Old Testament, more often than not, the prophets were going to their own people saying, get right. They weren't running all to the places outside. The book of Jonah is a rarity that Jonah would go to another land and say, God is bent out of shape with you guys 40 days or he's going to destroy you. And then God moved mightily there. But that's a rarity in the Old Testament when we see the prophets moving around. Our call is to love one another, but also to be engaged in the community so fully, because this is where we live as resident aliens. So that as we get involved, as we live our lives, as we take part in the community and the world around us, being lovers of people, eventually, as we pray for the city, as we pray for the people of the city, as we engage with people, that as the city begins to prosper, that people would begin to say, you know what? It's because of the believers. That's the call. Back in the day, back in the 50s and the 40s, as they were moving out this direction, out eastward, East County, in various places around the country, as contractors would go into a city, into an area, they would begin to designate the whole plan for the community. And as they began looking at where all the streets were going to go and where all the houses were going to go, do you know what one of the things that they did was? They would map out the whole area, and then they would say, and here's a plot of land, and over here's a plot of land, and over here's a plot of land, and over here's a plot of land. And this is going to be the Baptist church, and this is going to be the Methodist church, and this is going to be the Lutheran church, and this is going to be the Presbyterian church. And of course, whatever denomination the guy belonged to, of course, that was the one up on the hill, right? You know, he gave his own denomination the next spot or whatever it was. But they were set aside in this giant plot of land specifically because a church in a community is a good thing. And it was understood that the churches were part of the pillars of the community because people came to church, and of course they were there in the neighborhoods because so many people, they just simply walked to church. They were a part of the community, so you would plan a community around a church. Now we look at planned communities as we've moved south and east and all these different directions. There's no planning for that because the church has stopped being a pillar in its own community. But the more that we are involved in our communities, the more people see why their city does well because we are praying for it, because we are loving others in it. They will not only give credit to the influence, but even more importantly, glory to the influencer. He continues in Jeremiah 29:10. He says, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. He's saying, guys, I'm sending you out. You're going to live there. Prep for 70 years, which is pretty much a good full life. Most of the people who ended up in Babylon were preparing to die there. But you can also look forward to the fact that one day, he says, I will certainly bring you home. But while we live here, we remain representatives of the land that we come from, right? We're ambassadors, as Paul says in Ephesians 6:20. He calls himself an ambassador in chains. We are ambassadors from another land, dwelling in a foreign country, and we are ambassadors. And our home nation has a really open immigration policy. And we've been commissioned to help people emigrate and to find asylum, and we're able to offer them full citizenship. That's our call. That is our commission, our great commission. And as people see us as representatives of another land, are people believing that it's a place that they want to live for all eternity? As we represent the land, are people looking at that going, I got to live in their country. That's where I want to be. Peter challenges us to start by purifying ourselves from within, to abstain from fleshly lusts, to, as he put it in chapter 1, to become holy, because God has called us to holiness because God is holy. And as he transforms us from the inside, we're to let that shine out in our lives, in our daily living. That it would make an impression on those who do not believe. Not to put on a show, he already called out hypocrisy. The Greek word for hypocrisy is the word that they would use for an actor, right? It's not about acting. It's not about making it look like we've got great lives. It's about letting God change us on the inside and letting that affect who we are on the outside. He admonishes us in verse 17, 2 Peter verse 17, to show proper respect to everyone, to love the family of believers, to fear God and to honor the emperor or the king or the president. I was contemplating just this one aspect, to love the family of believers. As people examine, do I want to live there? There's this old comic of the world, and there's all these people who are standing on the outside of this wall, and on the wall it says Christianity. And so these guys are standing on the outside of the wall, and they're throwing rocks over the wall. They're throwing rocks at all the Christians. And on the inside of the wall, you can see the other side of it. On the inside of the wall, all the Christians are picking up rocks and throwing them at each other. And that's the tendency that we have as Christians, to throw rocks at each other. Carla and I were listening to some music this morning, listening to Lauren Daigle. And beautiful music, beautiful voice, and all the Christians were rallying around her, and suddenly we had this Christian album that was rising to number one on the secular charts. And then she said something that a lot of Christians didn't agree with, and they didn't like what she said. And so the first thing that happens is Christians start looking for rocks, and they pick them up, and they start throwing them at other believers in the public eye. For so many people right now, it's all about Kanye. I don't know. I don't think he's this, and I don't think he's that. It's a good thing that for every brand new Christian in the church that we don't sit there and judge them with the same intensity that we're doing for him. Are we giving it a chance? Are we allowing maturity to take its place? Or do we spend our time tearing other Christians down for every little thing that they do? And when we do it in front of the world. Why are they going to sit there and be like, well, that's the place I want to live? We're called to love the family of believers. Well, then he narrows his focus in verse 18. He says, slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it's commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. Now, I don't think we have too many slaves here today. Any slaves? No? Let's move on. No. And no parents, just because you feel like a slave. I feel like a slave. I'm tired of slaving all day. It should be noted that at this time in Rome, the population of the city of Rome numbered about 875,000 people, of which 500,000 were slaves. The slaves outnumbered the citizens 4-3. And many of the owners, the Roman citizens, were not known for their pleasantness. There was one historian who told about when he was visiting a Roman dignitary, and as the slaves came and were serving everyone at the table, one of the slaves dropped a glass, and it broke on the ground. So the owner got up and grabbed that slave and dragged him over to a pit that was filled with blood-sucking lampreys. And everyone got up from the table to watch as he threw this slave into the pit and was essentially drained of blood and died, all for dropping a glass. There were harsh slave owners, and as long as there have been slave owners, there have been harsh slave owners. And not every slave owner has been a harsh slave owner. And the concept of slavery has many different sides and many different facets, and there is indentured servitude, and there are people who are genuinely a part of the family. Abraham was fully prepared to hand over his entire inheritance to Eliezer, his bondservant, his slave, who was in essence a son, a part of his household. People could choose bondservanthood to a master, and they would have their ear pierced, and they would become a part of the family. They would actually be taken to the master's door, and they would put their ear on the door, and they would have a nail driven through their ear into the door, and it was a sign that you now belong to the house. Then they would take it out, and the slave would wear an earring in their ear, signifying that they were now a part of that family. And while there were situations where, like the prodigal son, where he's like, oh my gosh, his servants do better than how I'm doing right now. I'd rather just be a servant, a bondservant in my father's house than sit here and eat this pig slop all day long. But that's not the norm. And none of this is an advocacy of slavery. But the fact is that there were slaves. And so Peter is writing, therefore, if you are a Christian and you are a slave, look, there's 500,000 slaves running around Rome. There were slave doctors. It was kind of a thing of prestige to own a Greek doctor in your household. Many of them had tasks and jobs and things that they had to do, and they still had to come and return home. And many of them got into conversations, and some of them got saved. And so Peter's saying, if you're a slave and you're a Christian, how should your behavior be affected? But it's also not a very far stretch to equate slavery with our employment, to draw that parallel. Most of us here are or have been employees at some time or another. We need to understand that we're to show honor and appropriate submission to our employers, and not just the nice ones, but the harsh ones. I could tell you stories of bosses calling me an idiot and a moron, and you're such a baby, or the just rude things like you're dumber than you look, boy. You know, I mean, I've heard it all. I don't know, maybe I was. Maybe that was justified. Maybe they were being nice. I don't know. But we're to be honorable, not just to the nice employers, but also to the harsh ones. And get this, Peter writes that it's commendable for you to bear unjust suffering because you're conscious of God. Not because you're a Christian. Bear this in mind. Not because you work here and you're a Christian and your boss doesn't like you're a Christian and he's coming down on you for it. He says it is commendable for you to bear unjust suffering because you are conscious of your place with God. Now, wait, hang on a second. My boss wants to tell me you're treating me this way and you're treating me that way. I mean, isn't that where labor unions came from? Rise up. Fight back. You can't talk to me that way. Hashtag me too. You can't do that. Don't you talk to me that way. I quit. How do you like that? He says, it's commendable when you bear unjust suffering. But that's not fair. That's why it's called unjust. It's not fair. But it's commendable because you are conscious of God. Lord, I am enduring this. I am enduring this because I'm going to honor my boss. I'm going to honor the authority under which I'm under. Mind you, he's not talking to employees. He's talking to slaves who had no concept of a slave labor union. It's important that we care more about what God thinks than about our own personal rights. And at the very least, we have the option of finding new employment. And a slave didn't have that option. Verse 21, he says, to this you were called, You were called to this because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his footsteps. And he quotes, "He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. And when they hurled their insults at him, he didn't retaliate. And when he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls." He didn't fight back. He didn't retaliate. He even said at one point that I could at any moment call up a legion of angels. One word at any point, and it was over. As they were beating him, as they were flogging him, as they were dragging him to the cross, as they were nailing him, as he hung there, one word, and he was out. And not just out, but I imagine that there was a legion of angels just sitting there with their swords going, "Say the word, say the word. Safe word, what's your safe word, right? Just say it, we're waiting, we're waiting." As their Lord was being crucified and they saw the whole thing. Instead, he said, "Father, forgive them." Why didn't he fight back? Because he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. If there's one call that we can place on our lives to manage crises, to manage frustrating people and oppression and personal attack, it's that we must entrust ourselves to the Father and believe that he is a just judge, that he is a righteous judge, and that he will deal with anything that needs to be dealt with. We will forever struggle with the actions of other people. And very importantly, we will have a hard time forgiving others if we cannot trust that God is just. When your boss comes down on you, when your family comes down on you, when someone just tears you apart or is unfair or rude or mean or whatever it is, he says, it's commendable that you endure it because you are conscious of God, because you know what? Christ suffered. There was nothing fair about it, but Jesus, going through the whole thing, knew that God was just, and knowing that his own death was going to save many of these people from their sins. The only ones that weren't going to be saved were the ones that chose not to be. I'm doing this so that you can be set free. Because, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. But even then, that God would be just. He will be just to those who do accept me because I'm paying the price for their sin. And he will also be just to those who don't accept me because they refuse. And I don't have to be the one to retaliate. I don't have to be the one to tear somebody down or to do that final dig. Oh, I should have said this. Oh, that would have been so good. How do you forgive someone if you're waiting for retaliation? How do you forgive someone if you're waiting for payback? So it's commendable when we endure. And God is, I feel sometimes that he is shouting down to us, "I know. And I've got it. I've got it. I want you to know I've got it." That's why Paul writes, God says, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. He will repay everything." He will repay everything. Everything that needs to be repaid will be repaid. All things that have been paid for have already been paid for. So I can now endure the suffering. Enduring the suffering is just present pain. We've already endured suffering. We've already gone through these things. And we've already said, "Lord, forgive me. Forgive me for my sins and forgive me for all these things that have gone on around me." It's just now the present version of that. Here it goes again. And God says, I've got it. Trust me. Trust me like my son trusted me. You can trust me. Well, chapter 3. So as we've discussed, the major theme of 1 Peter is suffering. The word suffering appears 16 times throughout the book. We're told to expect suffering. We're told to know that it is good for us. We're told to be prepared for its coming. And the people that Peter was writing to were about to endure a massive persecution where hundreds of thousands would be tortured and killed. So it seems only natural for him to address marriage at this point. Because where there is marriage, you better believe there's suffering. Truthfully, how we handle and address our own marriage will make a radical difference in how we handle suffering. Because when suffering, whether it's coming from within the marriage or from without of the marriage, when suffering enters into the marriage, it can either break you up or it can pull you together. Suffering will tear you apart or it will bond you two together. When Carla and I are unified in the Lord and thus unified more tightly with one another, we have a strength much deeper than we could manage on our own. And that unity has saved our marriage on more than one occasion. When we have struggled the most, it's when we weren't unified both with the Lord and with one another. When we lack that unity. But when we are tight, when we are strong, we were able to endure losing a house, losing most of a business, losing vehicles, losing most of my money, losing all kinds of things to the point where we were able to look at it, all while having a brand newborn baby, 1 month old. But you begin looking at all those things as, you know, a house is just sticks and bricks. I will say I lost everything that didn't matter. When you're strong, when you're unified in the Lord and with each other, the suffering makes you stronger. There's so many books and seminars and videos on how to have a solid marriage and how to improve your marriage and so on. If you compiled everything that Jesus said about marriage, you could study through it in about 10 minutes. This passage here is one of the more poignant passages in the Bible on marriage. And you can read the books, and you can watch the videos, and you can go to the seminars. We have an internet filled with information. But in the end, we know what to do. We just have to do what we know. Verse 1. Wives, in the same way as what? It's kind of like a therefore. In the same way as what? Submit yourselves to authority. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers and fear God. And if you suffer, Christ suffered first and entrusted himself to him who judges justly. In the same way, wives, in the same way, be submissive. Oh, he said the word. Submissive. Hupotasso. It means to subordinate or subject oneself, to obey. But check this out. It's a Greek military term. It means to arrange troop divisions in a military fashion under the command of a leader. Be submissive. Arrange troop divisions in a military fashion under the command of a leader. In a non-military use, it was a voluntary attitude of giving in, cooperating, assuming responsibility, and carrying a burden. And most moms will say, I know, it's like being a general trying to get these kids in line and, you know, arranging troop divisions, trying to manage a household. But that's the point. It's not just this, obey, do what I say. There is a hierarchy that is being explained here. There is a purpose. Even generals have a leader. Submission is not a qualification of disrespect to women. He says, be submissive to your husband so that if any of them do not believe the word, They may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Be won over what? Without words. What have we been quoting the last few weeks? Preach the gospel always. When necessary, use words. If your husband is not a believer, then this is your first ministry. And I would like to testify to the truth of this statement very personally. The fact is, when a husband gets saved, most of the time we find that the wife and the kids will follow. Right? We see this twice in the book of Acts. First, when Cornelius gets saved, Peter comes and Cornelius gets saved, and then he and his entire household, they believe and are baptized, right? And later, Paul and Silas are in prison, and the earthquake comes, and the jail opens up, and the jailer's like, well, all the prisoners are gone. I'm going to kill myself because it's going to go easier for me if I do it myself than after they're done with me, after all the prisoners are gone. And Paul says, don't do it. We're still here. Why are you still here? Because we don't want you to die. And then it says the jailer believed. And then he brings Paul and Silas into his house, which was probably connected to the jail, brings them to his house, and his entire family, they believe and are baptized. It happens often. I see it more often than not that when the husband gets saved, the family follows. But when a wife comes to the Lord, there often then seems to be a disconnect with the husband. And maybe it's the issue that now there's another man in the mix, that she's submitting to somebody else or giving somebody else some deference. Or maybe it's just the fact that, well, she probably needed it anyways, but I'm fine. I'm sure pride has a lot to do with it. But he hesitates. So this is an important thing to include here for Peter. By your life, you might change your husband. You might win him over with your attitude. Be submissive to him, because if they don't believe, they might be won over by your behavior when they see your purity and the reverence of your life. In my own life, my mom got saved. I was about 3. She was watching Jesus Christ Superstar of all things, and I love this story, and as a result, I love the musical The Gospel According to Satan, but she saw the movie and began asking questions, and it led her to church, and she became a Christian. And so, huge blessing in my life. Since I was 3 years old, I've been attending church. As long as I can remember, I've been going to church. And thank the Lord, every church that I've gone to, even back the old Methodist church that I was at, it was a good Bible-believing church, and people loved the Lord, and I had good teachers. And then I went to Baptist church from junior high on, and again, just great people, great teaching. I have been formed and shaped by the Lord by all those things that have happened. My mom got saved, and I came to church, and my sister came to church. My brother took a little bit longer, my older brother. He had other things he was doing on Sundays, so my dad found some other things to do on Sundays, and that was not a part of their lives. Then my brother became, I think he was 16 years old, and then my brother got saved, and my dad was the guy on the outs. And we just didn't talk about it around my dad. He didn't want to know. He didn't want to hear it. He had some bad experiences, and I understand. And it wasn't until my dad was 70 years old that he got saved. I had the joy of walking him out into the water on that Easter Sunday and baptizing him in the ocean. What a beautiful opportunity to see my dad come to the Lord. And then 2 years later, for he and I to walk out into the ocean with Silas, and together we got to baptize Silas. And I've watched him grow, and I've watched him mature in his own personal walk. But I guarantee you, all of that came because my mom was submissive to my dad, because she gave herself over to my dad. And if my dad said no, the answer was no. and she's trusted him, and she's trusted God, and therefore trusted in my father all of those years. And I have a great dad, and he's always been a great dad. And I know that there are some women who are like, I don't know what you're thinking, but, you know, maybe your dad was great. And he was. And I'm sure he was in many ways easy to be submissive to. And yet, I credit my mom for his salvation in the long run. It was her long, loving endurance. And she would so many times say, I'm not saying anything. I'd see these two engaged in conversation, or my dad would come talk to me about something, and I would say, my mom's like, I ain't saying nothing. She would just stay out of it. But by her life, by her walk, my dad got saved. It took forever. Verse 3, your beauty should not come from outward adornment. Adornment, the word is cosmos. It's where we get the word cosmetics, and it literally, cosmos, it's think cosmos. It's the world, the whole big wide world. Her adornment should not be her world. It should not be the way she governs herself. Outward beauty is great. Truly, truly it is. And I love that women do makeup and wear nice clothes and, you know, there's nothing wrong with toned arms and abs and stylish hair, but it's not meant to be your world. It's not your cosmos. Adornments, he says, such as braided hair, which was an extravagant thing in this day. Braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Makeup truly is essentially included here as well. And the issue is not that women should be homely, but that, again, this shouldn't be the essence of their beauty. I told a story recently about a man speaking to junior hires and telling the girls, what you catch them with, you got to keep them with. If you're trying to look good, if you're trying to look hot, and you want to attract the boy by being sexy and cute, he says, you're going to have to keep him with that your whole life, and that will fail. But if you attract a boy by being a good, God-loving girl, you can have the other stuff, but attract him with who you are, and that's only going to grow. It's only going to mature, and you're going to have more and more of that for the rest of your life to keep him attracted. J. Vernon McGee, a pretty well-known radio Bible preacher, J. Vernon McGee, tells the story. He says, you know, somebody approached me once and he said, Brother McGee, is it appropriate for a woman to wear makeup? And I leaned in at this one. Oh, what's this old Southern Baptist going to say? He says, and I looked at that boy and I said, well, if the barn needs painting, paint it. Love it. But just recognize it's just a barn. All that's good about a barn is on the inside. Verse 4, instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. The word gentle in your Bibles, it might be translated meek, and that is truly the best definition. The word in the Greek is praus, praus, meek. I'm going to read you the Greek lexicon definition here. I want you to hear this. This is meek. Meekness toward God is that disposition of spirit in which we accept his dealings as good, and therefore without disputing it or resisting it. In the Old Testament, the meek are those wholly relying on God rather than on their own strength to defend them against injustice. Gentleness or meekness is the opposite to self-assertiveness and self-interest. It stems from trust in God's goodness and control over the situation. The gentle person is not occupied with self at all. This is a work of the Holy Spirit and not of the human will. That is powerful. Peter says, women, meekness. And that doesn't mean like, I'm just a little mouse, right? That's not what he's saying. Meekness, it's a form of strength, but it's God's strength. And it's exactly what we've been talking about. It is relying on God and trusting in God that he's got it. Therefore, I don't have to be strong. I don't have to stand up to someone. You don't get to talk to me that way. You're like, all right. God's got it. Story of a guy in his biography tells about how he had a dad who was a drunkard and used to beat his mom. And he says, my mom was like 4.5 feet tall. She was this little tiny woman, and he was a big guy, and he'd come home and he'd beat her. And when I got old enough, I'd jump in the way and he'd beat me, and went through the whole thing. And he says, one day my dad came home and he knocked my mom down. He says, she stood up and looked at him and said, you're never going to hit me that way again. And he had a heart attack and died on the spot. There's a meekness. She wasn't like, just you wait till you're sleeping. That wasn't the threat. You're not going to talk to me like that again. It's the opposite of self-assertiveness and self-interest. It is not about me. I make everything about you, about others. I trust that God's got it, and therefore I don't have to be assertive. I just allow God to do what he's going to do, and I will trust him. Wives, he says, your beauty should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty, unfading beauty of a meek and quiet spirit. Matthew 11:29, Jesus also calls himself meek and lowly in heart. I am meek and lowly in heart. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Take on my burden, Jesus says. Take on my burden. Do it the way I'm telling you. Learn from me. Be meek. I'm meek, so you be meek, and you will find rest. Meekness, ladies, brings rest. He says, this gentle and quiet spirit is of great worth in God's sight. Great worth. It's only used two other times in the New Testament, most notably in reference to the alabaster box that was broken to anoint Jesus with spikenard. It was worth a dowry, a marriage dowry. It was worth a year's wages. It is of great worth, this gentle and quiet spirit, this meekness. It is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way that the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. And you are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. You see that? You are her daughters if you do what is right and don't give way to fear. Why do we choose not to be meek, not to be quiet? Why do we choose not to be in submission? Fear. Genesis 18:12, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I'm old, shall I have my pleasure, my Lord being old also? She referred to him as Lord, to Abraham as Lord. This is the first time that the word Lord, lowercase L-O-R-D, other times that you see the capital L, the lowercase O-R-D, that is actually there because it is in place of the name Yahweh. When you see that in your Bibles, capital L, small cap, O-R-D, that is in place of the name of Yahweh. So when it says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, it is, I saw Yahweh high and lifted up. This is the first time in the Bible that the actual word in the Hebrew for Lord is being used. And there is what is called in textual criticism as you're examining an ancient text called the principle of first mention, which tends to define how that word is going to be used throughout. And she, for the first time in the Bible, uses the term Lord. And that gives it strong significance because she is using it toward her husband, calling him Lord. And in the same way that we are called children of Abraham, when we become people of faith, women, when you choose this kind of godly submission, he says, you're daughters of Sarah. And Sarah went through some stuff with Abraham. Not to mention, so honey, this God was talking to me, and we're moving. I'm sorry, what? He brought her down to Egypt, even followed along with her suggestion that he conceive a child with Hagar. Abraham's acceptance of that idea was bad leadership on his part. But her brightest moments are when she trusted Abraham and trusted God to make all things right. Verse 7. I was preparing to leave the house to do my first premarital appointment, not for me getting married. A couple in my Bible study were getting married, and they asked if I would do the wedding. And I said, I would be honored. This would be my first wedding. And Gideon was about 2. Carla was pregnant. I was trying to be on time. If you know me, that's a real challenge. And we were not feeling unified in particular at the time. We were going through some stresses with church. We were just going through some stresses amongst ourselves. We were not unified. We were bickering regularly. And so she decided, as I'm on my way out, she decided that she was going to start pressing a few buttons. So, you know, she's got a knack for, I told her I was going to be talking about this today. But, you know, she knows that there's just those buttons. And so it's like she knows that there's, one of these 5 is going to set them off. So she starts going pink, pink, you know, hitting those buttons one by one. And instead of me actually going, you know what, I can't do this right now, I'm going to be late, got to go, love you, you know what I mean? Instead of doing that, I'd be on and I'd be like, okay, well, but you know what? And then I would march back in and I'd be like, I got to go. And I'd start walking out. She'd go pink and she'd hit another button. I'd be like, oh yeah, well, let me just tell you. And so we just kept going back and forth in this whole thing. And at one point, our arguing brought us from me being on time to I am now going to be officially late. There's no way I can get to where the appointment is on time. I said, you know what? I got to go. I'm done. I'm now late. And she said, well, that's fine. They assumed you're going to be late anyways. She found the button. Right? Button struck. And I don't even remember what I said because a cloud of demonic smoke surrounded me at that moment. And if you've been to my home, you've seen the big giant wooden armoire there in my living room. It's made of pine. My understanding was pine was soft. So I walked up to it. I didn't walk up. I think I kind of like, you know, did this kind of march and I... boom! And I swung my fist and I punched the middle front of the thing. I'd love to let you know that there's like some like indentations on there. It didn't dent a thing. And when I hit it, instead of hitting it straight on, I was whirling and turning while I struck. And I hit it with the smaller 2 knuckles of my hand, which drove the bones up towards my wrist and shattered the bones at the base of my hand, blew them apart. I didn't know this at the moment. I hit it, and as I went to march out and grab my wallet off of the coffee table, I picked it up and I dropped it. Fell out of my hand. I thought, that's weird. You know what I mean? And I marched out the door and went to my car and got in my car and went to grab my keys to start my ignition. And I thought, well, that hurts. So I started my car with the other hand and I looked and there was already a large lump forming on my hand. So having had a nice, healthy, robust argument with my wife, I drove down to the church that we were a part of to help another couple start their marriage by engaging in premarital counseling. And stubborn man that I am, I sat through an hour-long appointment with a swollen, broken hand and finished the appointment. So after the appointment, I thought, I need to go to the ER. My phone rang a couple times. I wasn't talking. Went down to the ER, and I brought my little Bible in. And as I'm sitting in the waiting room waiting to be seen, I decide I'm going to turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. And I thought, you know, wives and husbands, because I wanted to see what God had to say about wives at that point. I'm sure God's got some good revelations to tell me about how my wife should act. And then I got to verse 7. I believe it's far more significant that God gives men one verse as opposed to six for the women. Husbands, in the same way as what? Submit yourselves to authority. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. And if you suffer, Christ suffered first and entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives. I dug a little deeper. In the King James, it says, dwell with them according to knowledge. Dwell with your wives. Gentlemen, dwell with your wives according to knowledge. This could only have been written by a married man. He says, if you don't understand, act like you do. Live with your wives like you understand them. That's what he's saying. Live with your wives like you understand them. Look, man, I know you don't understand your wives. Oh, you get her tics, you get her habits, you get her personality. There's things that she does, and you're like, I totally know what you're going to do in this situation. That's one thing. But you don't understand her. It's like the book I found once in Barnes & Noble, and it was titled Everything Men Know About Women. Beautiful, beautiful book. Nice cover on it and everything. Everything Men Know About Women. I thought, well, this is interesting. And I opened it up, and it was all blank pages on the inside. She starts crying, and we go, why? She's suddenly moody, and we think, why? She's upset. We're like, why? Well, let me drop this piece of wisdom on you. I don't know. And I never will know. But I do know that she needs to be loved and that she needs to be respected as the first person of my ministry. And she needs to be the most important person in my life next to Jesus. So I will live as though I understand. I know it makes sense to God. Either that or he's up there going, I don't even understand what she's doing. But if it doesn't make sense to me and it causes me some form of anguish or suffering or hurt, know that Christ suffered first and set an example for us to love and to not retaliate and to trust that God knows what is best and to trust that God is just. At any point in time, I could have simply said, I love you and walked away. I don't blame her for any of it. It is my fault. And as I sat in the emergency room crying to myself because I had my first baptism coming up, I had to end up wrapping it in a big giant plastic bag. As I'm trying to bring the girl into the water, I literally had to push her down with my hand because I couldn't hold her properly. I sat there for 2 months with a cast. My hand was like this in the cast, so I had to prop my elbow up as I'm working on my mouse, right, as I'm getting things done. Did my first marriage. I selected a black cast because it matched my black suit for the wedding. I sat there feeling like I was going to forfeit all of these things, and then had a different doctor show up because I had blown apart my hand, and he said, "How's Friday for you?" "Friday for what?" "For surgery." Next thing you know, it's not just a cast. It's full-blown surgery and recovery and pins and the whole thing. And I went home and I apologized to Carla. And for a long time, she might try to push my buttons and I would just go, "Let's not do it again." He says, treat them with respect as the weaker partner. Or more importantly, as the weaker vessel, it says. And as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. The weaker vessel, it says. Consider her as the weaker vessel. More importantly, respect her as the weaker vessel. If you have something nice in your house, something that's fragile in your house, you respect it. You give deference to it. You have a podium with a beautiful, expensive vase, right, on the podium, you're going to respect it. You're going to place it somewhere where it's not going to get banged or messed with. You keep your breakable things in a safe place because you respect it. Respect your wife as the weaker vessel. And that doesn't mean like she's lesser. We're the iron pots. They're the expensive vase. Do you treat them as though they will break? As though they are fragile, as though they are precious to God. God sees this, get this, God sees the way that we treat our wives as so important that to treat them wrongly, Peter says, it will hinder your prayers. God's like, I see how you're treating your wife. I'm not listening. Treat her right. We'll talk when you're done. That's heavy. Treat her as the more precious vessel, as someone who is as much an heir in God's inheritance as you are, as part of a royal priesthood, as a daughter of the king, as worthy of your care and your gentleness, and also with a meekness that follows the example of Christ. And you might find that her following you comes a whole lot easier. Husbands and wives, you know what to do. Now do what you know. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for this time, Lord. Thank you for your word to us as people, as employees, as Christians, as people in our communities, as ambassadors. Father, help us to live lives that are representative of you. From the inside out, not show us how to put on a show, Lord, help us to change and let that shine like a beacon that people would see it and desire. I want to be from where you're from. I want to move there. Help us, Lord, to be the kind of people we need to be to draw in other people. And secondly, Lord, as husbands and wives, help us to be humble. Help us to have meekness that models Christ, to trust you and to know that you are good and just and that we can trust in anything, Lord, that you have planned for us, whether it seems right or not. Father, we trust you. We want to trust you personally and intimately. Help us be the husbands and wives that we need to be. To be submissive wives, generals, troop arrangers, supporters, and for us as men, to be loving and gracious and submissive to you to treat them as they ought to be treated. Father, we love you. And we thank you for the example that you give us, Lord, just as Jordan sang earlier in her song, as a groom loves his bride, Father, you love us in that same way. You love us like a bride. You've given us the example. Help us as men follow it. Help us as believers follow after Jesus in his example of meekness. Lord, we praise you. In Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen.